As I've had opportunity the last several months to speak, I've just picked up in Colossians wherever we left off last. And so even though it's this holiday season, this text encourages us to prize Christ above everything else. And what a great way to start 2025. Colossians chapter 2, if you're there with me, we are now fully in kind of the core of the letter that Paul has been writing to this church at Colossae. I'm going to read starting in verse 16 through the end of chapter 2, which will be our text for this morning, and then we'll pray and ask for God's help. Again, my name is Chris. I'm one of the pastors here, and I'm not normally the one who speaks. Greg is, and I'm not as good as preaching as he is, so we had to swap, but he did great at announcements, so pray for me. Verse 16 says, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that are all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh." Let's pray and ask for God's help this morning as we look at this text. Lord God, it is our desire this morning to give you honor and praise, to prize Christ above everything. You know our hearts. We're very much like the Colossians. And it's easy for us to put things, even good things, over Christ, to value other aspects of the Christian walk or other aspects of tradition that have been passed down, and to forget you, the center. And so I pray this morning, especially as we give careful attention to your word, that you would cause our minds to center on Christ and his work for us, that he would be, in union with him, would be the motivating factor for our Christian walk. We ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, today I just entitled this text, this sermon, "Cheap Substitutes for the Christian Walk." We all know what it's like to experience a cheap substitute. I remember as a kid, my parents had bought me a little piece of what I thought was gold. Now, some of you already know what this is. Kids, do you know what I'm talking about? It wasn't real gold. It was a rock that looked like gold, but it was actually called fool's gold, all right, because it wasn't really gold. Or maybe you've bought some cheap substitute at some cheap tool. I remember when we first got married, I was given several tools. And as you can see, from those of you who know me, I clearly didn't learn very well with them. I'm not great at that kind of stuff, but I think some of the tools I were given were from like Target and Walmart. And you know what? They show, because as soon as you start to use them, they break, they fall apart. There's a very real sense in which the same kind of thing happens in the religious realm as well. It's very easy for us to look at things that seem to be full of substance, and in the end, they fall short. They leave us empty. They're cheap substitutes for Christ himself, for the walk in Christ that this writer Paul is trying to tell us about. Now, it's important for us to gain some context, and I'm not going to take the time to walk through the entire book, but I do want to remind you, for those of you who have been here so far, and catch you up to speed for those of you who haven't, what Paul's been focusing on so far. Paul essentially had a long introduction, chapter 1 all the way through chapter 2, verse 5. And in this extended introduction, he thanks God for the work that he's seen in the Colossians. He talks about the faith they have towards Christ and the love they have for others as two hallmarks of Christian faith everywhere. And then he describes his own role, that it's his role to suffer. He, at this time, is in prison while he writes. And it's his role to proclaim Christ. Chapter 1, verse 28 is that famous text, "But Christ we preach, Christ we proclaim." He then tells us, in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, why he's writing to them. He tells them he wants to encourage them, and he also wants to protect them. And it's this element of protection that we're really going to zero in on today, because starting in chapter 2, verse 6, he opened his letter kind of formally. And he opens it with these words, "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." And this is kind of his thesis statement that he's going to unfold throughout the rest of the letter. Essentially, he says, Christ is Lord, so you should live like it. This is his main point throughout the letter. In fact, he gives some two commands here. He tells us to walk in a certain way, and then you might remember from a few weeks ago when we looked at this last, he also tells us to watch out, to be careful. And it's this section that we're in right now where he's giving warnings to the people at Colossae. You see, while none of us would get it wrong on like a Bible test if we were asked, should you prize Christ? Is Christ Lord of everything? Is Christ supreme? All of us would say, of course he is. But Paul finds it necessary to take several verses here, the rest of chapter 2, to unfold this primary message. Be careful. Be warned. Guard yourself. Watch out, he says. In the last section, verses 8 through 15, he said that there is a way that people can think that devalues Christ. And he's very general. You might remember, he says simply in verse 8, "Let no one take you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, not according to Christ." And then he talks about how valuable Christ is. In other words, there are times where we can take philosophies and the way people think about spiritual things and elevate those over Christ himself. That was his warning last time, and now he's going to get more specific. Essentially, he rejects the thinking that diminishes Christ in favor of those philosophies, the thinking that says, yeah, Christ is good, but what you really need is... And now he's going to talk about actions that do the very same thing, because it's through Christ that we receive all of God's blessings. You might remember that at the end of our section last time, in verses 9 through 15, he says that Christ alone is the one who grants us life, in verse 13. Forgiveness, verse 13. He's the one who alone pays our debt, verse 14, who triumphs over satanic powers, verse 15. These are the kinds of things that we get through Christ that don't come through mere religiosity, more spirituality, but not Christ himself. Now, he's going to get a little bit more narrow in our text here, because rather than just talking about this in the abstract, like philosophies and human thoughts, he's going to get very specific. Now, there's a danger for us when we listen to this, because our specifics are going to be different than his specifics. We're not in Colossae. We may not be tempted to do these exact same things, but these are examples of the kinds of things that we need to watch out for as well. These are the dangers that he has in mind. Now, in our text here, Paul issues two commands. What I'd like to do is just overview what we're about to look at, and I'll give you the four questions I want to answer or ask and answer today, and then we'll work through those one at a time. Paul issues two commands in our text, verses 16 through 23. And you can see it very quickly. If you look at verse 16, he says, "Let no one pass judgment on you." And then in verse 18, he says, "Let no one disqualify you." Those are the two things he's going to say. These two commands, let no one pass judgment on you. And number two, let no one disqualify you. Now, this raises some questions, the text itself does, that I'd like to answer. And we'll do it one at a time. You see, they were feeling this kind of godless pressure that he was saying, you have to resist. If Christ is really going to be supreme in your hearts, in your life, if your Christian walk is going to say Christ is Lord, you have to beware of certain actions, activities, pressures from the world. So the four questions I'd like to raise and then answer is, number one, what is the nature of the pressure that they're facing? Two, what is the motive of the pressure? Why are people pressuring in this way? Three, what is the result of this pressure? If you give in to it, what will it say about Christ? What will it communicate to others? And number four, how can we resist that pressure? What's the nature? What are the motives? What's the result? And how can we resist? So let's take them in that order. Let's start, first of all, with the nature of the pressure. And essentially, if we were to sum it up, it's saying this. Paul is saying, be careful of adding actions to Christ. In other words, saying, I have Christ, but I also need to. That's where you have to be careful, Paul says. And he's going to give two kind of categories, and this might oversimplify it a little bit, but I think you'll see how these break down. First of all, he says, the nature of these pressures is adding to Christ like this, valid practices that are no longer required. He seems to have in mind Jewish Old Testament practices, whether they're special feast days or certain dietary prohibitions in the Old Testament, valid practices that are no longer required. Look at verse 16, therefore, Let no one pass judgment on you in question of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of things to come. In other words, God gave us these things to point to something to come, but they're not the substance. Christ is the substance. The substance belongs to Christ. This idea of passing judgment on somebody, it's a word that means to pass an unfavorable assessment of somebody that, in a sense, condemns them. In fact, in Romans 2, verse 1, this word judge is paralleled with the word condemn. So that really what we have here is false teachers who are passing judgments on people so that they condemn people if they don't follow their certain practices. And he has a few examples for us. And again, I think here we need to be careful to not say, well, I don't struggle with that, so that's clearly not for me. This is the kind of thing, he says, that are good things, but they've usurped Christ in the believers' minds. These may or may not be the same things that you and I struggle with, but they're examples of that kind of a thing. He says, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink. This could either reference dietary restrictions from the Old Testament, or it may be like he talks about in Romans chapter 14, that there are meats and drinks that are offered to idols first, and people had debates about whether or not you could then partake. Think about like halal meat today, meat that's slaughtered and a phrase is said to Allah beforehand. Is that permissible for Christians or not? That's the kind of idea that may be in mind here, or he might be referencing dietary prohibitions of the Old Testament. He says, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink. In other words, people had said, yes, you need Christ, but you also have to follow these particular rules that we're going to put in place if you really want to be a good Christian, a true Christian. Another example he gives here are festivals, new moons, Sabbaths. Now, these three terms appear a lot in the Old Testament together. These are likely then referencing Old Testament rituals, practices, feast days, some of which Christ himself participated in. The problem isn't so much that people are participating in them. It seems to be the problem is that these false teachers are condemning others who don't. They're making them a requirement of the true Christian walk. It's possible, too, that these festivals were mixed with some of their common day practices in that day in Colossae. So these are like a syncretism of those two things together. Now, we can think of things that might be good things, but we can make them essential things to a Christian walk. I don't know about you, but maybe you grew up in an environment like this as well. I remember when I was in elementary school, we had a really good Sunday school teacher. This Sunday school teacher really wanted us to read our Bibles. And so they did what all good teachers do. They threw a chart up on the wall. You know what I'm talking about, with stickers and the whole thing. Well, pretty soon it became a competition. And guess who was lost in the entire thing? God, entirely. That's the kind of thing he has in mind here, where you have a good thing that then becomes higher than Christ himself. Maybe you went to a school that made you do something like this. When I was in college, I went to a Bible college, and they asked us to read certain sections of the Bible. And every year, when you had to go mark off whether you read the Bible, there wasn't just the academic pressure, there was also the spiritual pressure of saying, did I read all of this book? And every year, there were people who would go to the teacher afterwards and say, I have to confess something. I lied. Because they had lied, saying they'd done the thing when they really hadn't done the thing. These kinds of pressures that suddenly make somebody feel like they're either a real good Christian or they're not a real good Christian, and that becomes a bigger deal than Christ himself. These are the kinds of practices he has in mind. And of course, he's not discouraging somebody from doing good things. But when you put these things over Christ himself, I think we're in real danger of this one as a church when we meet regularly. One of the things that I found in my own heart, the more comfortable I become at a church, or the more I'm involved in a service, so especially those of you who say, I'm really involved here at Fellowship, is that those things that you're involved in become a bigger deal than God himself. Let me just make you stop and go back to when you woke up this morning. Isn't it true that for many of us, we woke up and our first thought wasn't, I'm going to go worship the Lord today. It was, I've got to do this, and then I got to get this ready, and I got to make sure this is, because I have to teach this class, and I have to, and suddenly you can go through an entire morning of preparation for worship And guess who has not once crossed your mind? God. God's totally absent. How many church services have you attended? Have I attended? Where I might sing words, I might listen to someone preach, I might pray. But the entire time, God never crosses my mind. These are the kinds of religious things we can do, which aren't bad in and of themselves, but that actually end up devaluing Christ. Christ is absent. We would use this word biblically. It's a godless worship. God's not there. Especially the more pomp and circumstance, the more involvement you have, the more responsibility you have for things spiritually, the more susceptible you are to this kind of devaluing of Christ. Here, what he wants us to do is to value Christ above everything else, to not merely say, hey, nobody else is serving here, and not think about who we're serving. Secondly, though, he says that there are invalid attempts to gain spirituality. Here, I think there's a distinction here. As he moves on, he says, let no one disqualify you in verse 18, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels and going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments grows with the growth that is from God. These are false teachers that are condemning those who don't follow their certain practices. Now, we have this word disqualify, and that's because this word is not used at all in the New Testament except for this one location. And in some other contemporary sources, it's used in like an athletic sense to talk about not giving somebody a prize for winning a race. Whether or not that's the case here, it seems to be that the major emphasis is this. They're condemning people who don't follow their particular ways of religiosity. This word asceticism is just the word for self-humiliation. This seems to reference possibly harm to the body as well, and he'll talk about that in a little bit. In 2016, I had the opportunity to go to Israel. And we spent, I think, 3 days in Jerusalem, and one of those days we went to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. This is supposedly a spot that marks key events in Christ's life, his birth. But it's also a place where they've located a certain stone. This stone is just called the Stone of Anointing. It's supposedly the place where Jesus' body was prepared for burial after his crucifixion. And I've not been around a lot of churches like this before. I'd been to one Catholic church in Mexico City before, but other than that, I haven't really had a lot of experiences. And when I walked in the doors of the church, I was immediately shocked at the way people were responding to this rock on the ground. I started asking those around me, what is this thing? Because what I saw was literally dozens of people crawling and then scooting on their stomachs up to the rock, not looking at it, trying to basically give some kind of reverence to this stone. What they were doing is participating in this kind of asceticism, this kind of self-humiliation here in front of some signature of what they would associate with Christ himself, this kind of self-humiliation. He also mentions worship of angels, and this is likely some kind of syncretistic practice that would essentially give us favor with the divine. This favor would come in the form of visions, so that people would essentially say, well, you can have Christ, but what you really need is an experience like I had. Now, this is very much the case today, isn't it? This is still how people talk about religious things. This is why it's very easy for us to emphasize personal experience and de-emphasize actual words from God. It's so easy for us to prize personalized memories in our hearts, to make that the sign and the signature of God's real work in us, and to ignore daily reading or praying to God. These are the kinds of things that it seems like they were doing. They were insisting on the requirement that you have these kinds of special experiences, visions, insisting on religious emotional experiences for true Christianity. Yes, you might squeak by, they would say, without these, but if you really want to be a Christian, you have to have these. So you can imagine the kind of social and cultural pressure that would put on a person. Now, it seems like they had something in mind here. We've talked about so far the nature of this pressure. But there's actually a motive to it. Why would people insist on this kind of thing? Whether it's bringing Old Testament practices into the New Testament church or adding extra things, perhaps even from their own culture, that add on top of Christ. Why would they want to add to Christ? It seems that the motive is simply this. They wanted to stop the flesh. Now, we're not going to get to this till the end of verse 23, so we're going to deal with this text a little bit more thematically. I want you to look down with me at verse 23. His sum of everything he's talked about in this section is this. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence, the passions, the filling up of the flesh. In other words, it seems like these people have the same question that we often do. Well, if we can't put requirements on people and add extra things that they need to do, people will just do whatever they want. Now, Paul addresses these same kinds of things. You can think of the famous text in Romans chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? Can we just sin because God will forgive us? This is not a question that the New Testament writers haven't thought about. But it seems like this is the primary motivation that these people have for adding extra things on top of Christ. Yes, you need Christ, but now that you're in, if you really want to have a walk that pleases Christ, we have to add a bunch of extra things on top of you to really make you a true Christian. This seems to be their motivation. But he answers that this doesn't actually help. This appears to be wise and even spiritual. This has the air of spirituality. However, it's worthless in stopping the filling up of the flesh. That's our word there, the indulgence of the flesh. And notice the way he summarizes this. He says that there is an appearance of wisdom, a real spiritual skill in all of this. And it looks like this, denying yourself certain things and being severe with your own body, but ultimately that doesn't help. I want you to think for a moment how people typically try to fight sin. Ask yourself that question. How do you typically try to fight sin? I want you to think about a sin that trips you up regularly. You know it's a weak spot. You know it's something that you try to resist as much as you can, and it continues to rear its head in your own life. Don't people typically do this? They turn primarily to regulations and to rules, or perhaps punishments or disincentives. They turn to discipline and effort. They turn to accountability. Now, these things are not bad in and of themselves, and maybe your own heart rises and says, well, we need to do something. We can't just sit around and hope they don't come. But the problem with all these is the primary way of fighting sin is that they're focused primarily on whom? On you. They're internally facing. And that's actually Paul's point throughout the book of Colossians, that in order to live the Christian life, the primary object of our focus shouldn't be ourselves. The primary object is a person, and his name is Christ. To fight sin, to live the Christian life, our primary focus should be looking first to Christ, and as Christ directs us, to look internally. But that order is so important. Looking inside ourselves only ends up skipping God altogether. While we do need to give attention to ourselves, the focus must be on Christ. Now, let me just make a quick appeal to you personally. Pastorally, it's easy when you find somebody regularly going to sin and they come and they ask for help. It's easy to start asking questions that you may not ask yourself. And you've probably done the same thing, especially parents. Your child comes to you, they keep struggling with something, and you start to ask them basic questions. Questions like this: what happened? Why did that happen? What did you do? Right? Just basic interactive questions. My concern is that often we don't do that for ourselves. I want you to take that sin that I mentioned a moment ago, a sin that trips you up regularly, and ask yourself simply that question. After you fall into that sin, do you stop and ask yourself those kinds of basic questions? What did I do to try to stop this? What actions did I take? What was I thinking about? Those are the kinds of things that I'm just going to encourage you to think about this as like a post-mortem for that sin. What Paul is saying is that usually if we look back and we're trying to stop sin, what we recognize is that when we fall, we're primarily looking at ourselves and our own actions and our own activities. Now, he's about to, in the next chapter, to tell us to put certain things to death. He's not saying we should be inactive. His primary and first focus, though, is that in order to gain motivation and power to fight sin, you first have to look at Christ. You first have to look at Christ. And that seems to be his point here. I'd encourage you then, as you think about sins that trip you up, to ask yourself this question. Do you dwell on Christ and his work for you in fighting that sin? This seems to be his concern, that we leave God out and then wonder why we still struggle and fight. Or we add extra things to Christ and never get to him in the first place. This is the nature of the pressure, and the motive of the pressure is a good motive. But it's a motive that ends up devaluing Christ because it ignores him. Thirdly here, and we'll pick up the pace a little bit, what is the result of giving into this kind of pressure? And the answer, in short, is simply this: diminishing Christ. And he says this in three different ways. We'll go back now to verse 17. He says, first of all, that it ignores the substance for a shadow. Sometimes when we look to things like, in their example here, food and drink and regulations or festivals and new moons and Sabbaths as like the essential part of the Christian faith, we end up ignoring the substance, which is Christ, in favor of these shadows that point to him. These are the kinds of things we can do when we serve emptily, when we serve in an empty way that doesn't value Christ, that doesn't prize God above all things. We ignore the substance. We exchange that substance, Christ himself, for a shadow. Secondly, it ignores connection with Christ in favor of arrogance. Look at verse 18 and verse 19. When he talks about people adding to Christ by asceticism, worship of angels, going on in details, he says that here's the result of all of that. It ends up making them, or it's an expression of, rather, their arrogance. He says they're puffed up, which is a great word picture, without reason, by their sensuous mind, not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is not internal. It doesn't come from within. No, this kind of growth comes from God himself. And when we ignore this connection with Christ in favor of our own additions, it ends up just expressing arrogance towards God. This kind of ignorance, in other words, produces an arrogance in us. And thirdly, he says that ignores union with Christ for tangible regulations. Look with me at verse 20. He simply says, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why do you still live? If you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? I messed that up. Let's restart that. All right, verse 20. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? And he gives some examples of these things. In other words, he says, there's this connection you have with Christ. And we looked at this earlier in the book, but this whole idea of being with Christ or in Christ is super important to Paul, not just in Colossians, but through the rest of his letters. The motivation, the power, the essence of the Christian life is this, that we are connected to Christ. When Christ dies, we die. When Christ raises, we raise. When Christ sits on the right hand of God, we will go and be with God one day. This union with Christ, then, is the power, the source of all Christian living, of all true Christian living. We are with Christ, and in Christ we die to these kinds of things that were required, or we die to these kinds of extra things to earn favor with God. So don't submit to them in this sense to try to earn God's favor back. And isn't this how most of the religious world acts? Isn't this how we're tempted to act? That we try to earn favor with God by doing certain things. Let me give you a test. If I were to ask you, how are you doing spiritually? What is the first thing your mind goes to? If you're like most people, you immediately start listing off all your accomplishments. Well, I read my Bible, I go to church, I try to pray this many times. And you end up leaving God out of that picture entirely. And that's essentially what Paul is arguing for, that your first point of contact when you think about your own relationship with God is Christ himself. I'm with Christ, therefore I'm with God. This idea of being with Christ or in Christ means that where Christ goes, we go. There's this union with Christ that when God sees me, he doesn't see me alone. He sees me in Christ. I'm secure as Christ himself is. So I don't need to submit to regulations for the purpose of gaining God's merit. God sees me as he sees Christ. If I'm a true Christian, if I'm really in Christ himself. Now, it's very possible that you're here today and you don't know Christ savingly like this. That for you, Christ is merely an example of the type of life you want to live, but he hasn't died and lived for you or in your place. If that's the case, you're not in Christ. And it makes sense for you to try to earn God's favor, but that will never work. The Bible tells us that by keeping the law, no one will be made righteous. The law actually exposes our unrighteousness. It exposes that we can't do it. The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the work of Christ that Paul is after us prizing this morning is this, that although we couldn't, Christ did in our place. He wasn't just an example, he was a substitute. Christ lived and died in our place, and those who are in Christ get his righteousness. Those who are in Christ, they die to that sin because Christ died. This union with Christ then is the source, the power, the essence of the Christian walk. The result of giving in to these kinds of pressures, the result, we could say it like this very simply, when you add to Christ, you diminish him. Now, we can think of other examples of this kind of thing. I want you to imagine driving a really nice sports car. All right, I don't even know enough about cars to say a cool car, all right? McLaren F1, is that something cool? I don't know. Okay, I pull up outside and I say, you know what? I need some help making this better by adding to it. So I round up all the 5, the 6, and the 7-year-olds. And I say, okay, I've got buckets of paint. I want you guys to go hog wild on this thing and make it better. Now, they're going to add some stuff to it, but will it improve the thing? Depends whose grandparents you ask, right? There might be some grandparents who say yes. Everyone else is going to say no. That's the idea here, that by adding to Christ, you're not adding value, you're diminishing him. Here are these people saying, we need Christ, but we also need, and in that way, they undercut Christ himself. Spiritually, here's what you're saying to God when you say, I need Christ and. What you're telling God is this. Yes, Christ died for me. Yes, he lived for me. Yes, I'm thankful for that righteousness. But God, it's not enough. That's what you're telling God. And you can see why this diminishes Christ. It lowers Christ. The result of giving into this pressure then is that it diminishes Christ. It tells a lie about God. This is why he says, why do you live as if, right, in this way? Because it's not true. The result of giving in this pressure is that Christ himself is diminished. So, the question and our final point, the conclusion, how do we resist? How do we resist adding to Christ, giving in to this pressure to add even good things or perhaps not so good things to Christ himself, regulations to try to earn favor with God. How do we resist this natural pressure that comes from within and comes from without? In other words, should we just give in to sin and just see what happens, right? I guess we're just supposed to thank Christ and whatever happens, happens. I don't set up any rules, regulations. I want to just dissuade that argument for a second, and we'll get to that the next time in chapter 3. But his concern really is that he wants us to stop indulging the flesh. He's not saying that's a bad motive. He's saying the answer people are giving is wrong. If you want to stop giving into the flesh, if you want to live as if Christ is Lord, that's his main point of the lesson, the main point of the letter, the answer is not adding extra things on top of Christ. That's not the answer. He's not saying just to give into sin. His concern is the same as theirs is. In fact, what he's going to do in chapter 3, verse 5, is he's going to say, put to death these things. Or verse 8, put these things away. He's going to actually give us some directions. But his primary concern is that if we first turn to these rules and regulations and trying to add on top of Christ, we lose Christ altogether. The way we resist this pressure is simply this. We hold fast to Christ. Our hearts, our minds are focused on Christ, not just as a person, but as a person who died for us, who lived for us. Our first and full view is Christ himself. And again, he says it like this. Verse 17, he says, to prize Christ as the substance of your faith. Let me ask a question I've already asked, but in a different way. How does God see you? That's the question. How are things going spiritually? How does God see you? Again, We tend to turn to, well, I do this and this and this, or God must think I'm... Paul says, no. Christ is the substance. When I ask that question, how does God see you? The first answer is this: Christ. God sees me through Christ. God sees me as in Christ. He's the substance of my faith. It's His righteousness that I depend on, not my own. Hold fast to Christ. Prize Him as the substance of your faith. Secondly, let me encourage you to set your mind on Christ's work in and for you. Verse 19 describes Him as this head, and this nourishing relationship we have with Christ Himself is that it grows us from God to us, not from us to God. It's not an internal thing to God. It's not us working this up. It's God's work in us. He says it in a different way in chapter 3, verse 1, which we'll look at the next time we have an opportunity to look at Colossians. If you then have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is. Set your minds on things above, not on things that are on earth. And he goes on to talk more about our union with Christ. The focus then of our spiritual walk, if we're going to walk in Him as Christ is Lord, is Christ Himself. That His work in and for us is the focus of our hearts. That we repeat the gospel, we could say it very simply, to ourselves a lot. That we remind ourselves, yes, I am a sinner. Yes, I am worse than I think. But Christ died for me. It's His righteousness I now stand in. God, You can help me. Setting our minds on Christ's work in and for us. And finally, to cherish union with Christ. Verse 20 again, you're with Christ, and with Christ you died to these things. With Christ you're now made alive. It's this union with Christ that gives us life and health and power to walk the Christian life. I think last time I mentioned this analogy when we talked about this union with Christ, but this word is a word of space. It's where you're located. Imagine I said, okay, I'm here in Salt Lake City, and I go to the airport, and I get inside of a plane, and that plane goes to Florida. Now, when the plane lands, where am I? I'm in Florida, right? Because I'm inside the plane. And that's the same analogy that he's drawing here. He's drawing an analogy of space, that you're inside of Christ. So that everything that's true of Christ, He dies, so you die. He raises, so you raise. This is how he talks in the book of Ephesians and Galatians and here in Colossians. That you have this kind of connection, this organic connection to Christ Himself. And that's what he wants us to cherish, to think of when we think about our own spiritual walk, our own spiritual connection with God. Now, remember that Colossians kind of kicks off properly in chapter 2, verse 6. And I want you to read that again, because this now gives us a little bit more context for the warnings that he's given us. His primary point in the book is this: as you have received Christ Jesus as the Lord, as supreme, you should walk in Him, with Him, connected to Him. Here's the danger, Paul says in our passage today. You're going to want to add extra things on top of Christ. The problem is it ends up forgetting Christ altogether. So yes, like he'll say in chapter 3, verse 5, we do have to put to death things that are earthly on us. Yes, like he'll say in chapter 3, verse 8, you do have to put things away. Yes, but first and primary and as your sole focus, Christ, Christ, and more Christ. Hold fast to Christ. As you try to fight sin in your own life, do you find yourself turning to some of these alternatives? Do you find yourself prizing your own Bible reading, your own spiritual qualifications, how long you've taught certain Sunday school classes, or how wise you are, or what kind of schooling you had? These are the kinds of things we turn to when we try to justify ourselves. And Paul says, no, we turn to Christ. Christ is how God sees me. Or do you, like the people in Colossae, it seems, take things around you, cultural values, like being true to yourself, and mix it with Christ Himself? His answer is merely this: hold fast to Christ. Prize Him as the substance of your faith. Set your mind on Christ's work in and for you, and cherish this kind of union with Christ. It's from that position that you then can fight these kinds of sins properly. Let's pray and ask for God's help to do this morning. Lord God, You know our hearts, how fickle we are. Forgive us for diminishing Christ by trying to add to him. It's so easy for us, when we have this same motivation that it seems these false teachers had, to stop the indulgence of the flesh, to turn to other things, to primarily, essentially, look within, to mostly think about our own actions, our own thoughts, our own deeds, and forget Christ altogether. Christ ends up just being some kind of self-help tool. He ends up being another book from a guru. And we forget, we fail to remember, we fail to prize that our righteousness is Christ's. That you see us through Christ himself, that it's actually our position in Christ that earns us your merit, that earns us your mercy. We haven't done one good thing to be made right with you. It's Christ and Christ alone. It's only from this position of gospel remembrance that we can then fight sin properly in a way that honors Christ and doesn't diminish him, that gives God the praise instead of us. So forgive us for ignoring Christ in our fight for sin. Forgive us for trying to resist primarily internally, to setting up rules and regulations and forgetting Christ. So help us to so prize Christ that then when we take actions, when we seek accountability, that those things fall under the rule and reign of Christ and the union we have with him. I pray that if there's anyone here today who does not know Jesus savingly, that they would realize the foolishness of trying to earn merit with you, that they would realize what that says to you. It simply says that Christ was never enough. And what an insult to the God of the universe who gave his own son so that we could be made righteousness in him. Thank you for Christ and his work for us. Help us to prize him. Help us to see him as our substance, the substance of our faith. We ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen.